Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's a joy to be here today. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of James. The book of James in the New Testament. We're going to be beginning chapter 2 this morning. Wonderful to be together, to sing this morning, to eat the Lord's Supper together as God's people, to be able to come to Him in prayer and now to study His Word. We are in the position of need. We need information. We need truth. As creatures who are prone to being deceived and who don't come into this world knowing everything we're supposed to know. And God in His grace communicates to us through His Word. And so we want to take some time this morning to listen to what He has to say. And He has a lot to say to us through the book of James, which we have begun to work our way through here recently. And we'll continue to do so over the next few weeks. Relatively short book, but extremely practical. And we want this morning to focus on the first 13 verses of chapter 2. So if you'll read with me James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Before we read, though, let me back up just a moment and remind you that at the end of chapter 1, he's drawing a contrast between worthless religion and the religion that is pleasing to God. Worthless religion is characterized by people who talk in a way that they should not, who does not rein in his tongue, verse 26. And the person whose religion that God approves of and is acceptable is the person who looks after orphans and widows in their distress and keeps himself from being polluted by the world. With that in mind, he's going to continue this idea of being mindful of others who are in need in chapter 2. I really think that's probably the primary emphasis throughout chapter 2. But let's read that with specifically in mind as we look at the first 13 verses. So James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For the same God is the idea, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm wanting to dive right in this morning because this lesson has the potential to get away from me, and I don't want to do that, so we're going to not beat around the bush. I want us to really just jump right in and focus on the structure of this section. If you'll notice, there are basically three very prominent commands that James gives us here. Three very definite anchor points or pillars around which this whole section is constructed. In the latter part of verse 1, he gives us this commandment, don't show partiality. Don't show partiality. Verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. And then thirdly, in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives liberty. I think all three of those are addressing the same particular issue. And he goes from very specific to rather general. The specific is don't show partiality, a little more general, love your neighbor as yourself, and then thirdly, act and speak as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law of liberty. All of that is prefaced or anchored upon the foundation of the first part of verse 1. And we really need to get that. The first part of verse 1 is, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I can't stress how important it is for us as we move on and think about our ethical behavior, our moral behavior toward other human beings, that we recognize that all good moral behavior must be rooted in, built upon, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what we have simply is a legalistic moralism. We just have do-goodism. We just have traditional moral values. And as good as those things might be, I'd rather have good moral values than absolute anarchy any day. But the fact of the matter is, we aren't just moralists. We aren't a morality club that gets together and has a list of good things that nice, decent people do. We are fundamentally believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And as he says here, that's the way James roots all of his moral imperatives. He begins it with verse 1, chapter 2, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we root everything. Who is Jesus? What is our relationship to him? What has he done for us? What does he show us? What does he teach us? Based on that truth and that reality, as believers in him, here's how we live. Here are the actions that are consistent with faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the first of those is simply, don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. Don't treat one person as better than another person. He illustrates this here in James 2 and in verses 2 through 4 with this idea of two men coming into an assembly. So here we are at church, and in comes a prominent individual from the community. He's dressed very well, and he's obviously a man of importance as the community thinks of that. He comes into the assembly, and everybody's really glad to see him. Won't you come over here and sit with us? We'd love to have you here. Sit down beside us up here in this prominent position. We'd like for you to feel like an honored guest. We want everybody to know that you're here. We're really, really glad that you've come our way. Is there anything we can do for you? Would you like me to shine your shoes today? Can we park your car? What can we do for you today? We're just thrilled that you've come to be with us. Well, that's fine. You know, if we have a prominent member of the community come in here, I hope that that's the way we do treat him. There's no problem in treating him this way. As Christians, we want to treat all men as well as we possibly can. The problem is, as James diagnoses the situation here, is that when that was going on, simultaneously, another man came in that nobody had ever seen before. He's a guy who is not considered a prominent man in the community. He's not a wealthy man. He is obviously not too wealthy because he doesn't have the clothes that are accustomed to a man of means possessing. You know, he didn't drive in a fine automobile, and so he just there's this obscure fellow who walks in, and everybody just sort of ignores him, or one of the ushers says, "Hey, there's a spot way back over in the corner over there that's kind of in the shadows and the dark. If you wouldn't mind, just go ahead and park yourself over there." And have a good day. Or as even more emphatic, he says, why don't you sit down here on the floor by my feet? That way we won't have to look at you. That way nobody will notice you. You're maybe a little bit of an embarrassment to us being here. It's not good for our image to have the likes of you showing up. And so you have James painting this real stark contrast. And I don't know. I mean, I think things have changed in different cultures and societies in different times and places. I don't think we would ever go to that kind of extreme in our culture today. And I don't know if that was the kind of thing that was literally happening in churches in the first century and that James is dealing with, or if he is exaggerating for the sake of effect. Probably the latter. But nevertheless, that, and if so, then that just illustrates the danger, doesn't it? Because the situation is not that we would go to those two extremes in dealing with these kinds of people who might come into our assembly, but more subtly, we might do exactly the same, mightn't we? We might just ignore a person that we think is of no value or account, and we might really go out of our way to show honor and deference to a really outstanding pillar of the community. And so we do that with regards to wealth and status, but obviously there are applications of this that can extend beyond that. We can just simply do it on the basis of looks or appearances. You know, really good looking people, really attractive young person comes in, and for whatever reason we sort of want to value that person over someone else that comes in that's not as physically appealing to us. This kind of thing has been repeated age after age with regards to racial issues. Somebody doesn't look like me, somebody doesn't have the same skin color or cultural background, and so I'm not too keen on showing them any favor. I'll ignore them, give them the cold shoulder, make it seem as though they get the message that, yeah, they can come around if they want, but they're not really going to get any particular attention from us. It can also be the case that we do so with regard to age. If you're a young person, and I'm a young person, I'm going to really show you a particular amount of interest, and I'm going to ignore the older person, or vice versa. Now, of course, there are certain things like that where it's going to be more natural for a young person to gravitate toward another person. I understand that. That's not the point. But it is the matter of considering another person's value and worth on the basis of these outward appearances that is at issue. And what really is convicting when you think about all of that is that it reveals a real self-centered motive, doesn't it? Why would we show particular favoritism to a wealthy, prominent individual and ignore a downtrodden and poor man? It would be because I would recognize in this wealthy, well-connected person a lot of opportunity for me, right? Maybe I'm looking for a job, or I think maybe at some point I will be, or I'm trying to drum up business for my company. And this guy knows the people that I need to know, or he is the person that I need to know in order to get the business that I'm looking for. Things of this sort. We recognize here is somebody who is in a position to really help me out. And so we show them all kinds of deference. But then this other guy, we know that in all likelihood, he'll never be in a position to ever really help me out. He can never do anything for me. So what good is he? What worth is he? What's he going to do for me? So it really shows a very self-centered outlook. And what we're called to is to recognize and see, and James is going to get to this a little bit later in the book, which is what I really believe he's driving toward, and that is that all men are created in the likeness of God. And the poor man, the old man, the woman, the man, regardless of race, status in life, are all equally sharers in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, that's where their intrinsic value and worth comes from, not in what they have, but in whose image they are created. The remedy for this kind of partiality is not having a society that just arbitrarily decides, well, you shouldn't do that. That's bad. That's naughty. Racism is bad. Favoritism is bad. All that. Well, why? Well, we're going to maybe try to get to some of that in the lesson tonight. But really, the answer to the question is rooted right where we said it was at the beginning of verse 1. The reason you shouldn't do that is because you are a believer in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that kind of behavior is repugnant. That's why that's wrong, because that's not the way Jesus is. Jesus is the cure for that kind of thinking for two reasons. Number one, if Jesus is your glorious Lord, as he describes him here, then you have a connection with the most beautiful, the most powerful, and the most wealthy individual in all the universe. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. And he is the one who will judge you when you stand before him in the end. And when you come to the point in your life that you recognize that, then you are delivered from the need to constantly be currying favor with those you think to be your superiors. You're not running around all the time trying to impress mere men because you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that you were ultimately concerned about impressing. Does that make sense? So that's the first way that belief in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ delivers us from the sin of showing partiality. We're delivered from the fear of men and the desire to fawn after those who we think important. The second reason is because when we look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how he has treated me. And it's not at all like the way I'm naturally inclined to treat other people. Again, my natural inclination is to do well for those who I think can do well for me and to ignore those who I think can't help me out. But how does Jesus, the Lord of glory, how does he relate to me? Well, let's see. He was in glory, a position of infinite glory and wealth and honor, and he willingly left all of that to stoop down and come into this world and be born in the most humble of means and live a humble life, to live as a servant to me and ultimately give his life even to the point of dying on the cross for me. And so here's the situation. I'm poor, I'm weak, I'm helpless, and Jesus is rich, wealthy, and powerful. What does he do? He lays that aside in order to come down here and serve me. I'm ignorant, he's informed. I'm foolish, he's wise. I don't know I like to stride through this world like I've got it all figured out. The reality is I don't have a clue. He knows what's going on. He knows he's got it figured out, and he comes to serve me. Every kind of great contrast that you can imagine drawing, where I'm in a position of need and he's in a position of abundance, he sets aside in order to come and serve me. And so if I live by faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to learn how I'm supposed to treat other people. And it's not based on what I perceive their value or worth to be in terms of what they can do for me, but in terms of what I can do for them. So this is why, as I said before, it is so important that we learn to root our morality, our ethics in our faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they're just sort of floating around there in midair. But when you look at Jesus as your Lord, your glorious Lord, it changes your outlook on everything else, including the way you look at other people. Jesus summarized his own ministry in Luke 7:22 this way. He said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." He made that statement in response to a question that someone who should have known better had as to whether or not Jesus was really the Christ. Because this person believed that if Jesus was really the Christ, everything should be going great for me, and things weren't for this person. So they asked Jesus, "Are you really the one, or should we look for somebody else?" And this is Jesus' answer. Here's the heart of the kingdom. Jesus says, this is what it's about. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised, the gospel is being preached to the poor. And so Paul would write later, there is neither in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all share the same value and worth in Christ. I recently had a little bit of an exchange with someone who said, well, the problem with Christianity is that it's repressive to the poor and to women. And it's ironic to me, the number of people who say that kind of thing are almost always the rich and the powerful. In fact, I was reading a book not too long ago about the explosion of the Christian faith in Latin America, China, and Africa. And the point that was being made is that, interestingly, he was speaking primarily of Latin America and the 20th century and how so many wealthy and prominent political and religious leaders were dropping behind and dropping off Christianity and embracing Marxism because they wanted to be in solidarity with the poor. Meanwhile, the poor were flocking en masse to Christ. And so the point is, the poor and women find Christ compelling. They find Christ empowering. And so we can understand why when we look at the story of Jesus. We can understand why when we read the New Testament, when we read the book of James. As Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not that God is against them. It's just that people who already think they've got it all, that have the answers, well-positioned, comfortable, moral, and somebody comes along and says to them, you need to repent, you need to change your life, you need to recognize and acknowledge that before God you're an absolute and complete moral failure. That person says, who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think you are? What do you mean saying that to me? But God chose, and for that reason, God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You come to the professor, the philosophy professor, and you tell him, you don't know anything. Christ is wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. How's he going to respond to that? But God's chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world to show and the despised things are the things God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. God chose a Jew executed on a cross as the means of the salvation of the world. And he's teaching us, in part, by that the things that we esteem highly and consider as being of tremendous value and importance are the things that God could care less about. And so if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and hold our faith in Him as we should, it will teach us this lesson: don't show partiality. You honor all the image of God in every human being that you come across. Secondly, I've got one more point on that, then I promise I'm going to go on. The next time that we're tempted to ignore someone because we think of them unimportant, we ought to remember the genealogy of Jesus. Remember the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There's five women mentioned in Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus. Four of them, really all five, but four of them in particular, just really remarkable, and it struck me recently in teaching the book of Ruth as she's mentioned as one of Jesus' ancestors. And these four women are the widowed prostitute Tamar, the foreign prostitute Rahab, the foreign immigrant Ruth, and the poor pregnant teenager Mary. People that would very easily be told, why don't you sit over here in the corner or down here at my feet? And yet our glorious Lord Jesus Christ chose these women to be the means by which He would come into the world. And James is not teaching that the poor are righteous. This is one of the sorry teachings that some people sophomorically take from these kinds of passages. Jesus isn't teaching that the poor are therefore virtuous and moral and the rich are necessarily evil and wicked. It's not nearly that simplistic. And the poor can easily fall into that kind of thinking themselves, and it's just as partial, it's just as prejudiced as it could be from the other direction. The Bible gives us numerous examples of wealthy, godly people and some pretty vile, poor ones. But the point is that the gospel has a compelling attraction to the poor and downtrodden because they, unlike those who are well-positioned and already have sort of a moral code that they're going by, think they have it together. And so Jesus said, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. So we all have to come to the realization that we stand on equal footing at the foot of the cross in desperate need of the salvation that Jesus alone can provide, and that I, in that sense, am absolutely no better than anyone else. And so I don't show partiality. Well, let's look at the second admonition that James gives in this passage, and that's in verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, again, I don't think he's switching subjects here. As Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to love those who are like you. It's easy to love those who are your friends. It's easy to love those who you think can help you out. But Jesus says, you've done that, you're doing nothing more than the most base pagan. They can do that. That's not hard to do. But God shows favor and grace to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the rich and to the poor. And so we are called to do the same. He describes this interestingly here. Again, look in verse 8. He describes this as the royal law. He says, here is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of the king. The law of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Because your faith is in Him, this is how you live. You love your neighbor as yourself. And he sort of hints at here what's more explicit in other passages, and that is, this is sort of the summation of all of our moral and ethical living. The Ten Commandments, for instance, is based in two parts. There's the love your God part, the first four commandments. Then there's the love your neighbor as yourself, commandments 5 through 10. And if you want to talk about don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, don't bear false witness, whatever these moral, ethical commandments are, they are all summarized in one commandment, the royal commandment, the king's law. And that law is love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be taking his stuff. You love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to be seeking his life. You love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to be lying about him in a court of law or behind his back to friends. You love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to be trying to take his wife. All of these things are summarized in the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, the Apostle Paul put it this way. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment is, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summarized in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's easy enough to sort of just grasp on the superficial level. But we all tend to be kind of like that lawyer who came to Jesus, that religious scholar who came to Jesus in Luke, I think it's the 10th chapter, and said, that's the law, that's what it requires, but, you know, who's my neighbor? This is difficult when it comes to the point of application. And so Jesus does what? Jesus tells him a story. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. First there's this priest, then there's this Levite, who had everything doctrinally in order. I mean, they could ace their theology exam, no problem. And yet when they come across an opportunity to do what the law said, love your neighbor as yourself, by finding a man wounded and half dead in a ditch, they ignored him and looked on and walked the other way. What's that guy going to do for me? He's laying there. He's probably going to die. Maybe the robbers who beat him are still hanging around here. I'm going to scoot while I can, and so I'm just going to hightail it on down the road. You know, maybe I've got religious duties to perform where I'm going anyway, and how can I do that if I'm staying here trying to tend to him? All kinds of justifications can pop into our minds as to why it is not our best interest or in our duty to serve our fellow man. But then Jesus, in an amazing turn of events, says, along came a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan would have got an F minus on his theology exam, and I think Jesus is really sticking it to the scribes and Pharisees when he gives them this illustration. Because here's this guy who has all kinds of confusions in his head about things, but he knows this much. When there's a guy laying half dead in the ditch, it's my obligation to try to meet his needs. And so he does. And that's why we celebrate the Great Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, even to this day, but we could care less about that priest and that Levite who neglected duty. So love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? It's whoever God puts in front of you and has needs that you can meet. That's your neighbor. And so the question is not, how do I theologically define who a neighbor is? The question is, who is God putting in front of you right now that you need to show mercy to, that you need to help, that you need to forgive, that you need to encourage, that you need to relieve? That's the question. That's your neighbor. And that's what it means to love your neighbors yourself. That's the law of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the King. That's the royal law. That's the law that sums up all the other laws. And so you may have yourself a nice long list of all the things that you say are really important in religion. But it's just like he said back up in chapter 1, there's a lot of people who consider themselves religious and have a lot of little things neat and tidy written out that they say are important, but the thing that Jesus says is important is the thing that they are neglecting, because it's infinitely harder to do. Anybody can keep a few little rules that we decide arbitrarily are important. It's hard to love your neighbor as yourself, day in and day out. But that's what our Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, calls his people to. Thirdly, in verse 12, he says, so speak and act like those who are going to be judged by the law that gives liberty, or the law that gives freedom. Why? Well, because verse 13 says, because he who judges others and lives his life without showing mercy to others, when it comes time for him to stand before the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to receive no mercy himself. The merciless cut themselves off from being recipients of mercy. Judgment without mercy brings condemnation. Saw for the first time the other night the new musical, Les Miserables. Thank you very much, Les Miserables. And the two of the leading characters, if you've seen the play or the musical or the recent movie, you have someone who grasps this sense of what it is to be forgiven, to have been a recipient of mercy. Completely undeserved, and the radical change that promotes in a person's life, such that they go out on missions of mercy themselves. And another man in the story is a man of law. He's not a bad man. He's not an immoral man. He is hyper-moral. And yet there's no place for mercy. In the end, he cracks. Because there is no mercy shown to those who will not show mercy. We tend to show mercy when others we think deserve it. When someone becomes worthy, we'll show them mercy. I would love my wife if only she were more lovely. I would honor my husband if he would just be honorable. But put it this way,
I heard someone state it this way, and it sort of stuck in my brain for whatever reason. Who's free to live as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives liberty, gives freedom? Whose freedom are you? Who are you liberating? Who are you setting free? Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be liberated? Do you want to be forgiven? Who are you forgiving? Who are you giving another chance? Or are you constantly and forever holding over another person's head their guilt? Will not even with your smallest finger, as Jesus said, lift the heavy burden that you place on other people? Who are you finding that is in desperate need and doing what you can to help them out? Whose mercy are you? Just recently, I came across this story. It's one of the most heartwarming stories I've seen in years. The girl in the middle of the picture, her name is Katie Davis, and I discovered that she's actually from Brentwood, Tennessee, nearby. 5 years ago, she was graduating from high school in Brentwood, and it's the homecoming queen. Now, she is the legal guardian of 13 abandoned girls in Uganda, where she not just has gone temporarily to visit, but where she has moved to make her life with these girls whose parents have all either died or abandoned them, many of them having died of the AIDS epidemic that has ravaged that country. When asked about this life that she has chosen to live, her answer was, I could tell these, she had gone originally just to spend a year teaching kindergarten at an orphanage. And she said, I could tell these children how much Jesus loves them. But unless I became his hands and feet, they could not understand. This is an example of extreme mercy, is it not? And what really is important for us to grasp this morning is that all of us stand ultimately before our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate and one who comes to show mercy. And again, he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus himself told us in Matthew 25 that judgment works like this. People stand before Jesus on the last day and they say, Lord, when did I see you hungry? When did I see you broken? When did I see you in need? When did I see you hungry, thirsty? When did I see you hurting and come to your aid? And Jesus' answer was, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And to those who are sent out into everlasting darkness, the answer is the corollary. They ask the same question, when did we ever see you in that plight? And Jesus' answer, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. Be very careful how you treat other human beings. Be very careful how you treat the least among us, because the judge is watching and he loves the least among us. Let's conclude this morning in prayer. Father, we need you so very much. It's so easy for us to become complacent in our living, smug and self-satisfied with who we are and what we have, and how little time we have to consider the needs of others. Help us to consider our desperate need before you, and of your amazing mission of rescue in coming into this world, your Son, May we be humbled, and may this not just merely be a story of what happened long ago, but the story of Christ living in us. And may we find ways to be more forgiving, to be more merciful, to be more loving, and without partiality, without prejudice, to care for and love others who bear your great image. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need your strength, we need your guidance, we need your leadership to change us and to make us and to break us into the people that we need to be. Help us to do so, so that we might stand in that great day of judgment before the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. If you aren't a Christian this morning, we've told you enough to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And if you believe that and you trust in that, then we encourage you to come to him and accept the forgiveness and pardon that he makes available. We'd be glad to talk to you in greater detail about how the benefits of his sacrifice can be taken on, how you can receive those benefits through faith in him, turning, trusting in him, repenting of your self-centeredness, and putting your trust completely and squarely in him, and being washed in the waters of baptism, where his blood takes away all of our guilt and sin. We'd be glad to talk to you more about that. So whatever your need, if we can encourage you in any way, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.